Father, we just ask you, Lord, that you'd speak to us this evening. And Lord, I just want to thank you publicly, God, for such an amazing weather system that has been coming across our parched land these last couple of weeks. It's awesome, Lord, to realize that all the money in the world, the Jeff Bezos or the Soroses or the Putins or the whoevers, couldn't put their money together to cause a cloud to come over our land and rain like it's been. I'm so impressed by you, God. You're so incredibly awesome. It moves us, Lord. Just to see the ocean, the sea reflecting the clouds, and to see the levels of the clouds moving, some real low, some even fog-like, and some great cumulonimbus clouds towering over the sky. And Lord, maybe other places in the world just see clouds go by, they don't even really stop to notice. But for us in parched Southern California, it's such a miracle. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you for the wind and the green hills, how quickly they turn to velvet when you water them. And Lord, to think of all of these hints of your goodness will someday be fully realized for us who love you, who see you as you are, the great and awesome God, who has done marvelous things. And in that respect, Lord, we live in a parched world. We can't wait. We thank you, Lord, that we're learning on Sundays in Peter that we're the pilgrims here. Thank you, Lord, this is not our home. Thank you, we're going home. Pilgrims are always heading home. We can't wait to get home, Father God. But until that time come, may our faith be increasing as we study your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Church, grab your Bibles tonight and turn to Isaiah chapter 51 tonight. Isaiah chapter 51 in our study. And faith tells me to say we'll get through the chapter. Education tells me we won't, but we'll do our best. We're looking at a message tonight that is entitled, The Remnant Will Return. And God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah about the remnant of his people Israel. And it's amazing, as you turn to this chapter, Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah's prophesying about an event. It's remarkable. He's telling the nation about an event that is yet future for them. They could read about it. They could hear it. They haven't even yet been taken captive into Babylon yet. He's speaking to them about their Babylonian captivity. And he's telling them so far in advance that after they get out of that captivity, they're going to be coming back into their land. That, by the way, from the time of it leaving Isaiah's mouth, is going to be about 130 years. So they're going to be captured by the Babylonians. They're going to be taken captive because of their rebellion against God. They're going to do their time, as it were, in the Babylonian prison because of their disobedience to God. Then God will deliver them out of their Babylonian captivity, bring them back into their own land. But Isaiah 50, and we started this, by the way, back in chapter 49, 50, 51, from here on out, it will be laced and splashed with messianic Messiah verses. And you've been noticing those as we've been going. So I'm going to do my best to point out to you things that are the near fulfillment, that is, that those Jews coming back would experience. And then you'll clearly recognize when God is now speaking through Isaiah, way on beyond the timeline, past our day today, out beyond maybe some of our lifetime. In fact, there's areas of Isaiah 51 that you'll see tonight where God will be speaking regarding Israel, believing Israel, out toward the end of the millennium. So what's awesome is not only is this prophetic to the people of Israel nearly 3,000 years ago, it's prophetic to us tonight, and it's going to be prophetic even for those that are in the millennial age. That's awesome. Isn't that great to think about? What you're holding open in your lap right now is a time capsule, as it were. It's a timepiece. It's pretty incredible. Don't you love the Bible? absolutely awesome. It's just incredible. I just love it. So the remnant will return. By the way, before we get into this, Noah Webster, and I'm a big fan of Noah Webster's dictionary. I don't believe there's any other dictionary worth owning than the 1828 dictionary of Noah Webster's, created for the United States, for North America at the time, the colonies. And it's only about that thick. And you can buy it, by the way, on Amazon or eBay. You can buy it. But it's Noah Webster's Dictionary of the American Language, English, 1828. And Noah Webster defines the word remnant as this: the residue, that which is left after the separation, removal, or destruction of a part, the remnant that are left of the captivity found in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. So says Noah Webster in his dictionary. Yeah. When you talk about remnant, you're talking about that which is remaining after almost everything has been devastated or made desolate. The remnant. I think it's an amazing testimony. God has always preserved his remnant. Church, listen. God has, from the beginning, preserved his remnant. He did that at the very start of his creation. There has always been, even if it's a handful, someone who believes and trusts in the Lord. There's always a witness. God has never left the land desolate of a witness. Even with Noah. Noah was a witness in the days when all had departed. Noah was that remnant. There's always been a remnant of the house of Israel that has believed. Always. There's always somebody. There's always been a remnant in the church. By the way, you and I are living now in the last 21 centuries of the church age. By the way, you know what? If we were ever going to change our name as a church, I think it would be an awesome name to be Remnant Christian Fellowship. I mean, you think about it. You say, well, how dare you think of that, that you guys would think you're the remnant. If we didn't think we were a believing remnant, we'd all quit right now and go do something else. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in the whole Bible? Do you believe in nothing but the Bible? I do. And listen, I believe in God's word from Genesis to Revelation. There are those in the church today that don't believe that. I believe in the full counsel of God's word. I believe that there's a heaven. I believe that there's a hell. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate. I believe that there's a real devil. I believe in the Bible. And that makes me, and that makes you, if you agree, somewhat as a remnant in this day and age. So don't threaten me. We just could be Remnant Christian Fellowship someday. Because I believe in hanging on to the word of God until the end. I'm going to listen, I say, not that I have any ability to do that. I believe God's power in my life. It's going to be God hanging on to me so that I hang on. Well, that's a rarity. Did you see that? A dollar just fell out of my Bible. I didn't even know I owned a dollar. Oscar, you get everything else around here. Do you want to? There you go. God bless you. That couldn't have been mine because I never carry cash. I live in a cashless society where I come from. But you think about being a remnant. And this shouldn't surprise us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, there the Bible tells us, and to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, don't you want, if you've ever studied the seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus' last words to the church in the book of Revelation, don't you want to be the church of Philadelphia? I do. That's my goal, is to be a Philadelphian believer in the last days. And by the way, the church of Philadelphia, that's an area of Gentile believers in that day. I'm not talking, you guys all know I'm not talking about Philadelphia, you know. Pennsylvania. I'm talking about Philadelphia and Asia Minor, that part of the Middle East. And the Bible there says, write these things. Jesus is speaking. It says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. I find that interesting. He's speaking to the church of Philadelphia, a bunch of Gentiles, and he says, I have the key of David. Why would they care? Because they know their Bibles. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. I pastor this church based upon Jesus keeping that promise. Lord, set before us an open door. Amen? Amen. God has to open the doors. Don't you try to open doors. Listen, be careful in America, because you can throw enough power, enough education, enough money at something, and you can get the doors open if you push hard enough. Don't ever do that. You'll wind up getting something that you can't afford. You wind up getting involved in something you can't maintain. Watch out. Let God open the doors in your life, especially young Christians. Let God open the doors. He'll do that. He says in verse 8, Revelation 3, I know your works. Behold, I've set you before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have a little strength. And here it is. This is what makes them a remnant. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's what your marching orders need to be until the end. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, that's an interesting term, right? Who say they are Jews and are not. Kind of sounds like replacement theology, guys. They say they're the new Israel. No, they're not. But lie. Instead, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. There is always going to be a remnant. I believe that you and I are living at this time right now in what would be the Laodicean age of the church time frame, meaning the church and the world is departed from the word by and large, but God will always find that remnant. But let's keep going in Revelation 3 for a moment. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on it. Behold, I will come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Verse 13, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Lord knows those who are his. He knows the remnant that belongs to him. I think that's a very powerful thing. We're going to see that tonight in Isaiah chapter 51. As we get into this chapter, make note of this. We're looking at a time that when we talk about that is in or around the restoration, that is the remnant coming out of Babylon that is yet future. Listen, Isaiah's prophesying at about 720 BC, what we're looking at tonight. At about 538, as far as archaeology has shown us, Cyrus is going to issue the deportation, as it were, promises to the remnant to go back to Israel. And in that, you're going to recognize some of those guys. In that will be guys like Nehemiah, guys like Ezra in your Bibles. And it's quite amazing to realize, because if you want to read more about that, that's what those two books are all about. What we're looking at in Isaiah 51, background reading would be the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. They wound up living, this is fun, are you sitting down? They wound up living what they had been reading about in Babylon, and what it was that they were reading about was Isaiah, the prophet that you have tonight in your lap. I just love the ordination of all that. So let's look at it together, if you would, chapter 51. The remnant will return. In verses 1 and 2, we see that it's going to be at the appointed time. God there, verse 1, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. So God makes the announcement, there's an appointed time, and when God begins to move in the life of the remnant. Now when I say remnant, in the context of our study, we're talking Israel. But please, tonight, God's word is for all time. So for you and I tonight, you be thinking about yourself. I'm thinking about myself being a remnant. This church gathering, a remnant of believers. So what is God speaking? He's not only saying to the people of Israel, he's saying to us tonight, listen to me, God is saying. You who follow after righteousness, do you follow? Do you desire to follow after righteousness? He says to you who seek the Lord, do you want, do you desire, do you seek the Lord? He says, look to the rock. He's saying, look to the foundations, look to things that seemingly are nothing. Even the pit, he's saying, at an appointed time, I'm at work. Now, what's interesting about this, when you begin to break it down, and I hope this matters to you, the qualifier, if you want to look at this as a student of the word, the qualifier is not that you're Jewish here in the text. Is it written to Israel? Yes. But not exclusively Israel. Isaiah is prophesying to Israel, but the promises of God to all are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Right, church? That's what the book of Colossians tells us. God's promises are for all who will approach him in belief. So watch this. The qualifier to being restored or being brought back is not that you're Jewish. It's not that you're Israel. The qualifier, note in your Bible, it's awesome, are those who what? Follow after or seek righteousness and the Lord. This is what God is announcing. So if you're a Bible student tonight in seminary, you would say Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel, and the qualifier is not that they're Jewish, because church, listen, God is not a respecter of persons tonight. God will accept any heart that will turn toward him. Notice, the word is, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. I hope that's your heart tonight. I hope that makes this church, as it were, qualified, because God looks down upon our predominant Gentile hearts tonight, and he has a smile on his face, and he says, I see your heart, you guys, tonight, gathered in this tent. You seek after righteousness. You are seeking after the Lord. You follow after the Lord. You're following after righteousness. That blesses the heart of God. The second qualifier is this. It's not that they're religious, but it is that they seek the Lord. So the qualifier is, first, number one, that you are following after righteousness. And the second qualifier is that you're seeking after the Lord. If that's in your heart tonight, no matter what your background may be, God is saying, I'm swinging wide, the door open to you, you come on in. And God will restore, God will lead you. Look at verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. Now, this is interesting. Many, not all, but many of the Jewish people had forgotten that, even in Isaiah's day. That the work of God in the calling of Abraham, by the way, what was Abraham's name before it was Abraham? Abram. Why was it Abram? Anybody know? Gentile. He was a Gentile. Now, you need to get some smelling salts out if we have any Jewish friends here tonight. Because our Jewish friends love Abraham, and we Gentiles love Abraham. And the Jews will say, but Abraham's our father. Well, listen here. According to Isaiah, your prophet, and according to the New Testament, Isaiah is the one who introduces so much of the salvation message of God's word to the Gentile nations. We know from Isaiah that Gentiles also will be in heaven. Isn't that awesome? Somebody say amen. Amen. That is amazing, awesome news. And a lot of our Jewish friends go, really? Really? Where's that at? Well, throughout the book of Isaiah. Seriously. It's all over the book of Isaiah. And we've studied numerous passages earlier. But check this out. Before Abraham was ever Abraham, he was Abram, a Gentile. From where? From Ur of the Chaldees. He was from the region of Iran, Iraq today. And he was a pagan worshiping culture participant. And God called him out. God, listen, God in his grace engaged Abram and said, Abram, come out from this land. Follow me. And the Bible tells us, in fact, there's a commentary in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, where it says that Abraham went out following God, not knowing where he was going. That's a huge thing. He was worshiping 360 different gods in paganism in the Chaldees, and God interrupts his paganism and says, come after me. Hey, listen. That should encourage you. Didn't God grab you and your paganism and get your attention? There's not a person within the hearing of my voice right now that if you've truly encountered God, he met you in your paganism. Amen. You say, I find that highly offensive. I was so moral. I was in this church. I was baptized when I was, 3 days old. I kept all the rules and I did all these things and then I decided, no, you didn't. Listen, you might have been completely moral, but you were lost in your morality. Moral people don't go to heaven. You've got to be born again to go to heaven. We were all lost. Nicodemus was lost. The great priest of Israel. And Jesus said, you've got to be born again. To a Jew. And we all need Christ. And listen, God called us wherever we were at. Where were you? Think about it. Remember where you were? You may have been born and raised in a Christian home, but at some point God got your attention and you put real faith into Christ. But at some point in time, God got a hold of you. That's an awesome thing. And God called us out. God called Abram out and then renamed him later Abraham. God declared him righteous. Get a load of this. I love this. God called him righteous before Moses was ever born and gave the law. God called him righteous. How can you be righteous without the law? Because Abraham, when invited by God, sought God by getting up and following the Lord. And God declared, you're righteous. Is that amazing? That's awesome. How does a man come to a right standing with God tonight? The same way Abraham came to a right standing with God back then. Thousands and thousands of years ago, it's by faith in God. Oh, that's liberating. Oh, man, that ought to set you free. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says in Matthew 3, 7 regarding this, in an appointed time we're learning, but when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John said to them, brood of vipers. What a way to start a ministry. The people show up and he says, you brood of vipers, big sinners, you. This is negative church growth methods that he's employing. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 9. And do not think to yourselves or say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And that's not a joke, by the way. Meaning this, John the Baptist was saying to those religious leaders of Israel, God doesn't need you to believe in him. God's got the power to transform these stones, meaning God can raise up people, any people. Listen, the word means God is completely impartial. Did God call the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to be his own? Yes. Did God give them a task to preach the word to the ends of the earth? Yes. Did they, because of unbelief, fail that? Yes. God set them aside, didn't destroy them. He's not done with them. He says, I set them aside, just like he set them aside when he will send them to Babylon in Isaiah. Future. Just like he did back then, so he did 21 centuries ago. In the book of Acts, when the Jewish leadership did not receive Christ, they were set aside. Listen. It doesn't mean, are you listening? It doesn't mean that Jews today and for the last 21 centuries cannot get saved. Of course they can get saved, Jews, as individuals, just like Gentiles as individuals can be saved. Are you with me? Yeah. There's not some rule that God says, oh, what a bummer, these last 2,000 years I can't save a Jew because I've set them aside. No, he has set the nation aside. That's why we get so excited about Bible prophecy of late. Because when God begins to reassemble his nation, will he come back? Yes, we all understand that Israel right now is gathered in the land in unbelief. That's exactly what the Bible said it would happen in the last days. The amazing news is they're back. And God says, when you see them come back, I'm about ready to get the show on the road. For 2,000 years, there's been no nation of Israel. And now they are again. Which means we're living right now tonight on borrowed time as Gentiles. Hey, if you're not a Christian tonight, will you hurry up and become a Christian so we can get out of here? I mean, God is about ready to pull the church up out of the earth and deliver it into the hands of his son. And then he's going to focus on a 7-year time period that is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And there'll be a remnant of Israel will be saved. And then when Christ comes back, all, the Bible says, you've read it, and then all Israel shall be saved. It's talking about a national salvation with the remnant of the believing Jews, and that is yet at least 7 years away from right now. From right now. From right now. It's absolutely awesome. God has not put off his people forever. He's going to work again. But they must come to him. Listen, my Jewish friends. You must go to him exactly as David went to him. Exactly as Abraham went to him. Exactly as Isaiah went to him. Or Micah. Or Ezekiel. Or eventually Nicodemus, we know. We read it last Sunday that the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, and many of the priests in Israel came to faith and obedience to Christ. Isn't that amazing? You have to come that way. You must come, all of us must come, Jew, Gentile alike, you must come to Christ the same way. You must believe in the one that Solomon wrote of in Proverbs 30, verse 4, where God has a son and God says, "Tell me his name." The Bible gives you in the Old Testament the name of God's son. We say in our English, we say in the Greek, Jesus. It's more Hebrew-wise, we'd call him Joshua. We go to him. Now listen to this. In John chapter, did I say we're going to get done with the chapter tonight? I hope to get done with the two verses. In John chapter 8, verse 37, John 8, 37, it says, and Jesus is speaking, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me," speaking to the priesthood, the Jewish leadership, "because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Verse 40 says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Look at verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" Notice, by the way, being good Jews, they should have never said that. They knew from their own Old Testament that Abraham was not dead. They should have known. "And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Look at verse 56, John 8. "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day," said Jesus, "and he saw it and was glad." Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that was it. Their turbans flew off their head. Their yarmulke began to spin around. Their steam began to come out of their nose. They picked up rocks to kill Jesus because he, being a man, declared himself to be God, so they thought. They thought he was absolutely nuts. Jesus is saying, if you are of my father or your true father, really, Abraham, right? What's the qualifier? You would believe in the one whom God has sent. Jesus said, it's me. This is awesome. And Jesus was preaching to a Jewish leadership. This is universal, people. The Jew gets saved the same way the Gentile gets saved. Same. A lot of people are not saying that these days. Well, that's what the Bible says. Verse 2 goes on, "For I called him alone." This is an awesome word. The word implies I've called him sovereignly. It's my work. God says, I did it. I caused his soul to be aroused to my speaking. God is saying, I wooed him. I prompted him. Isn't that? I love that. God went after Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. I love it. "And I blessed him and increased him." Let's keep reading verses 3 through 5 regarding the remnant. We see that the remnant will return, and now we begin to see glimpses as Isaiah looks into the future regarding the second coming and the millennial age. Listen to this. "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden." That's not happened yet, friends. "And her desert like the garden of the Lord." Wow. "Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Church, listen, you can read all kinds of books, and when you come to this portion of Scripture on commentaries, they're all united on this. And here's the conclusion. Regarding Eden, we know very little about Eden. Nobody can talk much about it. Regarding the Garden of God, look, you have to look at my hands. I don't have any way to illustrate this. Here's Eden, and then there's the Garden of God. It appears that Eden was in the center of the Garden of God. We think from the Old Testament that the Garden of God was not like a garden that you're thinking, like Rogers Gardens or the Botanical Gardens, that it was a region that probably covered from the areas that are east of the Euphrates all the way westward to possibly the Mediterranean Sea. Massive. We speculate. Nobody knows what this means. But God is saying there's going to be a time when I make that region again like it was in Eden, like it was in the Garden of God. It's yet future. God says, I'm going to do it. Friends, what's awesome about verse 3-5, don't miss it, is you're holding it in your lap and it hasn't happened yet. You got to write that down. I'm waiting for this to happen. Well, you say, well, when will that happen, Jack? When will that take place? Here's the answer. This we know. It will happen when Christ returns in the second coming and for or during the millennial age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's going to restore the Middle East, predominantly that cradle of civilization, and Zion specifically. Now, here's what's fun. Is this boring, you guys? Does this bore you? I love this stuff. I'm sorry. I get excited about this. I love this stuff. Zion, we know exactly where Zion is. Zion is a confirmed archaeological fact. God says, out of all of this wonderful garden and out of all the Eden that's going to be restored someday, God says, I'm going to put my throne in Zion. And Zion is a very small, I say small, geographical location that encompasses the Temple Mount today, Mount Moriah. And for those of you who have been to Israel, it goes a little bit north, or I should say west, northwest from the city of David, where some of us hiked through the tunnels and went through David's architecture, and to where the Western Wall is. We know for absolute fact, there's no doubt, that that is Zion. God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to comfort that location. He's not done that yet. I can't wait for that to happen. And you're going to, by the way, if you're a believer tonight, you're going to watch that happen. You're going to come back with him. He said, where's that happen? Revelation 19. Write that in your margins here. Isaiah 51, verses 3-5. You can write in your margins Isaiah or Revelation chapter 19. So we'll pick it up in verse 4, Isaiah 51. Listen to me, my people. This is the believing remnant of the Jews. Listen to me, my people. And give ear to me, O my nation. This is the believing remnant of Israel. Yet to be realized. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the nations or peoples. Some of your Bibles say peoples. The word is nations. Verse 5, my righteousness is near. This is God saying, the word means my righteousness, I'm extending to you by invitation. Isn't it amazing tonight? God would say, I'm offering my righteousness to you tonight. My salvation has gone forth. That word means my salvation is available. Listen, I mentioned this on Sunday, so I know this sounds like a broken record, but I don't mean it to be. Maybe God wants the Wednesday nighters to hear this. But when God says, I'm extending my righteousness by invitation, and my salvation is available, God is saying, I'm not looking at a certain people group and saying, you guys over here, you guys can be saved. You guys cannot be saved. These guys over here. Four people over here, they're saved. The rest of you are not saved. And I want seven of you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. He extends. Look here. He says, my salvation's available. I'm inviting you. Take it. To who? Jew and non-Jew. To you. Do you want it? Do you want his salvation? Do you want his righteousness? Do you want him? He says, take it. Man, that's how Spurgeon got saved. You know, Spurgeon was running through a snowstorm in England. And to get out of the snowstorm, I think at the age of 15 or 16, he ran into a church. He was terrified because he had heard all this bad stuff about Methodists. And he said, oh my goodness, I'm so cold, I don't really care. I'm going to go into this place and get some shelter. And he wrote, even if it's a bunch of Methodists, it's going to be warmer in there than it is out here. He goes in, he sits in the back, and the pastor couldn't make it because of the snowstorm. So some farmer got up and said, look to the Lord and be saved. Out of Isaiah. Look to the Lord and be saved. And he said that like three or four times. And then he saw Spurgeon sitting in the back and he said, young man, you look miserable. You need to look to the Lord and be saved. And Spurgeon said, the Holy Spirit hit him like right in the face. Accepted Christ right then and there at the age of 16. God did such a transformational work in his life. I was just reading the other day at the age of 19, he was preaching on Sunday morning to over 5,000 people, and that quickly went to 10,000 adults at the age of 19, being saved 3 years. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Remarkable. He took his sin and gave it to God, and God gave Spurgeon his righteousness. You say, well, that was great for Spurgeon. What about me? God's waiting for you to take him up at his invitation also. Don't ever ignore the invitation of God. He loves you. My goodness. Third thing we see right here in verses 6 through 8 is the fact that the remnant will return at the end of days. Now, this is an interesting thing. Now, wow. Isaiah spoke to us about what was going to happen in the short term. Then Isaiah goes out to the millennial age and the second coming of Christ. And now, beginning at verse 6, he goes way out to beyond the millennium, the conclusion of the millennium. When all this physical world will be done away with. We'll read it in a moment. I wish we had the time to lay out a chronological map, like with a little, I wish I had like a little doodle deal or something I could write on a screen and you could see all that. It's kind of fun, because where's the millennium? Where's the rapture? Where's the second coming? Where's the judgment of Christ on earth among the nations? Where's the church during the tribulation? Where are the believing Jews? That's all on the timeline. It's very simple when you see it. And maybe sometime we'll do that. It'd be a great thing for you to get it in your head. It's, believe it or not, it's very simple when you lay it out. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. So something big's going on here. For the heavens will vanish away. Has that happened yet? Obviously not. The word, by the way, in Hebrew means to tear. Watch, it's awesome. It means to tear away from. So put that in your mind's eye. Imagine fabric. It tears away from the rest of the fabric. And then it just turns to dust and blows away. That's what that word means. Very graphic. The earth will grow old. That is where the word is wear thin or wear through. Like fabric wears through until it's no more. The earth will grow old like a garment. It's remarkable. For those of you who love physics and science, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, answers Isaiah right here, 51, perfectly. Everything is getting thinner, wearing out, no matter what it is. Tungsten, platinum, titanium. From our perspective, oh, those things will last forever. Not true. If it's material, physical, in this physical universe, it's subject to the laws of thermodynamics, which means what? Which means it's wearing out right in front of your eyes. Whatever you bought recently that's brand new, anybody buy a brand new car? It's already old. In fact, the moment they put it together in Detroit or wherever it was made, it started to come apart. You know this. You know this when you buy it. You pay $100 million for that car, and then by the time you give it home, it's worth what? You've already lost so much money. Why? Because they know something. It's falling apart. You tie something. Look, you take a ratchet, right? You tighten up the nuts on the screw or on the bolt, I should say. And what happens? As soon as you undo it, over time, it starts to undo. Nothing puts itself together. It undoes it. God said that would happen to the entire universe. Listen, we know, look at the sun. I forget. It's been a long time. But we're 93 million miles from the sun. And it's, I forget the tons. Any astrophysics in here? The ton is losing so many incredible hundreds of thousands of tons per second. The sun is shrinking. Did you know that? Did you notice how smaller the sun was today? Didn't it? It's much smaller than it was 24 hours ago. It's true. It's amazing. What does Peter say about this? We go back to Peter. Look at this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will, he must have read Isaiah, pass away with a great noise. And the elements, see the word elements? That word, look it up later, it's atoms. The atoms will melt with fervent heat. How did he know that? The guy was a fisherman. Because the Holy Spirit authored Peter. The Holy Spirit is the perfect divine engineer. He's the one. And God knows that the only way that you can mess with an atom is heat it up. We had to discover that before we could blow things up. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and the hastening. This is an amazing word. I don't get it. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Did you know that somehow God, in our ministry to the Lord, in our obedience, the word means, I don't get it, but in our obedience, yours and mine, we can hurry up the time frame if we obey God. I don't get it. That's what it says. I don't get it. If we just do what he says, we can get this show over with quicker. Right? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to the promise look for, hallelujah, right? For a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Starting at verses 6 through 8, we're talking about the end of the millennium age, and all of this, 2 Peter will be fulfilled. The physical universe will be gone. It will be dissolved. And those who dwell in it, listen, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. Here's the cool thing. You ought to circle that last portion there, mid portion of verse 6, and you ought to circle, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. Circle those words and put your name next to it and say, that's not you. And I can prove it. Throughout the Bible, all those who believe in the Lord are mentioned as pilgrims, as sojourners, as those like Abraham who are looking for a what? A city whose builder and maker is God. Does that describe your life? Think as a believer. Now look, as a believer, this is not our home. You know what? We kind of think this is our home. We get really settled in here because we live in a very comfortable part of the world. Christian, let's remember, this is not our home. We're going home. We're the ones. We're learning them on Sunday. And Peter, we're the pilgrims. We're not home yet. How's that go? Strangers? Strangers are far from home. Pilgrims are going home. Right? A fugitive is fleeing from home. There's all these different descriptions of people. A vagabond has no home. I thank God that the Bible says all believers are pilgrims. And the great thing about this is when the Bible says all these who dwell, you and I are not earth dwellers. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 21. The Bible tells us that God will, in his wrath, during the tribulation period, destroy the earth dwellers. Well, that's not you. I find great comfort in that. I don't know if you saw the news today, but this morning, Stephen Hawking died today. And it's kind of hypocritical what's going on today in social media today, all over the world. The man absolutely did not believe in God. The man mocked Christianity. The man mocked the Bible. And then all of his friends on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook and stuff are saying that he's now enjoying all the things he thought about and studied. He's now enjoying the expanse of endless ages and time and space. And he's he's whisking past the heavenly bodies that he studied and he taught us so much about. That would have offended him. He denied all of that. One of the greatest minds of science and education, but he missed the point. He missed the point. Some people said that, you know, his thinking and his thought process, it's Newtonian. No, it's not. Listen, Newton, you ever heard of Newton? Sir Isaac Newton? Newton not only knew the Bible, believed in God, but Newton had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so says Newton. Newton wrote one of the best commentaries on the book of Daniel you'll ever get. Newton loved science. In fact, people said, now, you know, Newton, with all that you know, now with what you know, do you still believe in God? And he says, now what I know causes me to believe in God more. It was Newton that put out that tremendous challenge to the scientific world today. A lot of people today in the young evolutionists today, the young atheists today, I should say, they say, science explains everything. We don't have any need for God. Science has removed the need for faith in God. That was one of the stupidest statements you could ever make. You want to know why? Science doesn't explain away anything. Science can never tell you why anything is. Science can only tell you how it works. Science can tell you how to bake a cake. Science can tell you how to do a recipe. Science can tell you how to make a spaceship. Science can tell you how to live under the ocean or in space. Science can tell you how to do that. Science can never define the idea or concept of the person who said, we ought to go see how it is to live in space. The inspiration is of God. Science doesn't explain away anything. It just tells me how things work. And I love science. And listen, if you love God, you love science. Now, I'm not talking about California science. I'm talking about science as Noah Webster would have defined science and the same way Newton would have defined it. You can study it. You can create it. You can break it, put it back together again, and reproduce it and see if it works. And by the way, that's how you bought your car, and that's how you ride in a Boeing 747. Some scientists put it together. They tested the science until it was completely provable, and then they strapped you in that plane and threw you down the runway, and off you went. That's called science. It's the way it works, based on the laws of science. And where do the laws come from? Who's the lawgiver? It's God. No, as Carl Sagan tells us, it's some great event that happened. Today, his quote was all over the news. You saw it. Stephen Hawking, and I quote it to you. I read it to you. It might be on the screen. There it is. I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. Stop right there. This guy's a genius. He was a genius. Is that an absolute fact, what he just said? It's not a fact. But is it an absolute statement he makes? Absolutely. Why can't you make an absolute statement? He did. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man can come to the Father but through me. You either believe that or you don't believe that, and I'm going to submit to you tonight, it has nothing to do, we're out of time, it has nothing to do with education or intelligence. Why are there geniuses that believe in God, and why are there geniuses that don't believe in God? Because it has nothing to do with education, that's why. It has to do with your moral rudder, your soul. It's not how much you know. Be careful. So he says, there is no heaven or afterlife. How does he know? Has he ever been there? Jesus has been there, and he reported on it. Jesus was alive, he died, he came back and told us all about it. You have to choose tonight. Stephen Hawking, Jesus Christ. You got to choose. Well, that guy, do you know who he is? Do you know how smart he was? Way smarter than me. But I know someone who's smarter than him. It's true. There's no heaven or afterlife. That's an absolute statement. For broken down computers. That is a fairy tale story for people afraid of the dark. ABC News reported today, famed physicist Stephen Hawking dies 55 years after being given 2 years to live. What does that tell you? Leave that on the screen. What does that tell you? I heard it. He was diagnosed and they gave him 2 years to live. And God brought men, some of these men you know, you've met them. For example, John Lennox. John Lennox worked down the hallway from this guy and would give him the gospel, and they've debated. They've discussed. God sent him the best witnesses in his realm and his world. Now, you see, what are you picking on him for? I'm only picking on him because he died today and he made absolute statements that there's no God. And people who are impressed with intellect are going to go with that. But my dear friend, intellect cannot save you. He lived 55 years beyond his expiration date. And you all said it a moment ago. That's 55 years of God's grace reaching him every day with thoughts. The guy was brilliant, but he rejected thoughts about God. That is a tragedy. And yet for 55 years, 24/7, God put up habitual rejection. And I wrote in my notes, what about us tonight? What kind of time has God given us? I am so out of time. This is ridiculous. Where is he? My hope is this. I wasn't there. This is my hope. My hope is that Stephen Hawking, who knew the gospel, and his last few moments might have said, can you imagine? In his, oh, Jesus, I've been wrong. I need you, Lord. Could he have done it? He could have. We don't know. We can only go with what's in print. We can only go with his years of anti-God rhetoric. But I hope he had a change of mind. And did you know that's the word? It's metanoia. To change your mind about who God is. That's the word repent. In the old English, it's repent. Metanoia in Greek. Meta, noia. Think again. Have an afterthought. Think it through one more time. Are you sure? Can you imagine the Holy Spirit speaking to Hawking? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? Oh. I would call that divine doubt. God just trying to cast doubt on his firm position. Thank God. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got doubts about your atheism. You've got doubts about your incredible, well-maintained morality. You have doubts. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're from Mars, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God is not a respecter of persons. And I tell you, we study the book of Isaiah. In this book, transcendent of space and time, the God of timelessness, eternity, spoke through yet one, again, one of his Hebrew prophets. And this book in the 21st century still stands impeccable. Archaeologically accurate, linguistically accurate, historically accurate, prophetically accurate. It is this Isaiah who said, the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Deity will be born in a stable. Find him. And the question tonight is, have you found him? Don't do what we think Stephen Hawking did. Father, we thank you for your profound, awesome, truth. And Lord, I'm still thinking about those clouds today moving over the Southland and their majesty. And Lord, I'm reminded of your word that tells us you ride on the wings of the wind and you make the clouds your chariots. Your Bible, the same Bible, also tells us that you weep over the death of the lost. Your word tells us you're not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. My friends, tonight, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe tonight something's clicked with you and you want to put your faith in Jesus. It would mean this, that you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, Son of God come to earth, born to die, live that perfect life in your place, died on the cross in your place, rose again from the dead because death couldn't hold him, and now lives forevermore so that in him you, by choice now, can have eternal life if you'd accept him, if you'd take your sin to him tonight, your lust, your anger, your pride, your whatever it is, your life, you take it to him, and you would say tonight, and maybe it's you, maybe this is you, will you say this if it's you tonight? Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I come to you and I'm asking you to wash me clean and God create in me a personal relationship with you through Jesus. Now, I give you my life. Rescue me, God. Make me yours. I want to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.